Well, I'm delighted to be with you at this conference. And I'm grateful to Dr. Gary Long for the invitation to speak. Steve Wellam and I want to focus this year on the Davidic covenant. I'm going to be focusing on the exegesis and of the scriptures, and he's going to focus on how this works out in the larger story theologically. I think, if I'm correct in my understanding, a lot of people want to jump from the Abrahamic covenant to the new covenant, or jump from the Mosaic covenant to the new covenant, and they don't understand the place that the Davidic covenant has in the plot line. And so we hope that this will be helpful. And this won't be easy for Americans to understand, because America is a republic. It's not a monarchy. But the future state is a monarchy. It's not a republic. And so we will try to help you understand that. As a Canadian, I come from a monarchy, so I can help you with this. I'm going to use, some people find me dense, so I've got the words up there in case that will help you, and the outlines of the passages were the most important passage that we're going to look at is 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'm using here the abridgment of Kingdom Through Covenant. So in less than 3 or 4 weeks, there will be available a 250-page abridgment of Kingdom Through Covenant, and that may be useful to some of you. Yeah, the original piece had to be a big book, or we wouldn't have made a dent anywhere. So, but I understand that that there are people who would like to read something shorter. So we got rid of a lot of the Greek and the Hebrew, and just explained our system. Another key point in the narrative. By the way, Dr. Long, there's supposed to be questions and answers after this as well? Okay, after the lunch. So what time am I supposed to quit here? I have 11:10 right now. Okay. Another key point in the narrative plot structure of Scripture is the agreement or covenant that God initiated with David, king of Israel. We shall call this agreement the Davidic covenant, following the language of the biblical text. As we shall see, the Davidic covenant functions in the larger story in a number of significant ways. In the history of the people of Israel, it inaugurates a divinely designed model of kingship for the nation. Furthermore, it implements the kingship of Yahweh among his people at a deeper and higher level. In addition to addressing concerns and problems of the developing nation of Israel, the Davidic covenant carries forward in specific ways the intentions and purposes of God expressed in the Sinai covenant, and even further back in the covenant with Abraham. So that's one of the things we want to make sure that we understand at the end, is the way in which the Davidic covenant carries forward some of these intentions. First, we shall look at the context and historical situation in which kingship was inaugurated. We shall examine the main passages on the covenant with David, and also look at how this was appropriated and understood by later texts of the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 55. Finally, we shall briefly describe the connections and relations between the Davidic covenant and the Sinai covenant and the covenant with Abraham. Joshua was a leader like Moses. He led the people into the land of Canaan, the land promised to the patriarchs in the covenant with Abraham. The book of Joshua is divided into two parts. The first half describes the conquest of the land. The second half describes the division of the land among the 12 tribes of Israel according to their clans. This result was a clear fulfillment of the Israelite covenant, but it also led Israel to a higher level of commitment, as we see when the book ends with a ceremony of covenant renewal. Although the expression there is karat berit, to cut a covenant, some scholars have falsely assumed from such texts that the expression karat berit does not always refer to covenant initiation, but can be used for covenant renewal. And this is an erroneous conclusion. What in fact happened is that the people made a covenant to keep the covenant. So the Israelite covenant inaugurated through, in other words, the Israelite covenant inaugurated through Moses at Sinai and Moab. So technically, from a linguistic point of view, karat berit refers only to covenant initiation. They're making a covenant to keep the earlier covenant. That's what they're doing. Another example that's precisely similar is 2 Kings 23, where Josiah makes a covenant to keep or uphold the Mosaic covenant, that is, to perform the words of this covenant. Judges. The next period is dark in every way. The nation of Israel is constantly breaking the covenant at this time. The writer of the book of Judges portrays recurring cycles in which, one, the people break the covenant and sin against Yahweh. Two, Yahweh disciplines them by allowing aggression against Israel by foreign nations. Three, there is a call to repentance and a cry for help. And four, Yahweh raises up a hero or deliverer called a judge who rescues the people from their enemies and rules them for a time. At the end of this book, the author comments, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Here, the author is really referring to the condition of the people and how the covenant would be preserved. He is saying that despite the lack of human support that might have preserved a political or religious ideal, in spite of the fact that there was no king and each person followed his own standard, Yahweh, by divine direct intervention through the judge or savior figures, preserved the covenant with Israel at this time. So this statement, "There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes," has both a negative interpretation and a positive interpretation. Most of you are familiar with the negative interpretation, but positively it means that in spite of the fact that there was no king, Yahweh was able to maintain his kingship and rule the people. The book of Judges, then, is very important because it shows that in any age, the people of Israel would not owe their existence to political constitutions devised by themselves, such as the monarchy. They would owe it to the faithfulness of their covenant partner, who would never defect from his obligations to which he was bound by oath and promise. So God can maintain the covenant without human kingship. That's the point. Samuel and the beginning of the monarchy. When the book of Samuel opens, the worship of God is debased among the people of Israel. Eli, the high priest, was primarily responsible for this because he was not able to discipline his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. God prepared Samuel as the man to rescue his people from this crisis. In 1 Samuel 8, the elders of Israel ask Samuel to appoint a king to lead them like the nations surrounding them. This request reveals a number of issues confused in the minds of the people. First, Samuel was a judge. Normally, Yahweh appointed the judges by his spirit. It was not an office that was passed to one's natural sons as in a dynasty. So when you have a monarchy and the monarch has a child, that child becomes automatically the next king, regardless of what the spirit might have to say, you see. Second, the people wanted a king like the nations surrounding them. Here the problem was not in wanting a king per se. God had planned this from the start. Man was created as the divine image to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the ground. He was placed in the Garden of Eden to exercise sovereignty over it and over all things. Later, when God made his new start with Abraham, he told Abraham and Sarah that kings would come from them. And this promise was reaffirmed to Jacob in chapter 35:11. Jacob's blessing on the tribes, given at the time of his death, announced that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Even Balaam, the false prophet, in his second oracle says, the shout of a king is among them. And in his last oracle, he says, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Finally, Moses in Deuteronomy 17 lays down rules and regulations for a monarchy brought about according to God's choice and God's timing. The king must be the man of Yahweh's choice. He must govern the people according to the principles of the Israelite covenant. The problem was not then in wanting a king. It was in wanting one like the nations had. Kingship in Canaan at this time was centralized, absolute, and contain the potential abuse of power. So you know the old statement, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So we can see this happening in our own country. In addition, there was a danger that through alliances and treaties, the Israelites would depend on others and not on the Lord. Moreover, since kings would come to the throne by dynasty and not by direct intervention from the Lord, God's direct rule of the people could be thwarted. 2 Samuel 6. The book of Samuel relates that because of the degeneration of worship and the disobedience of the people, God allowed the Philistines to capture the ark. Symbolically, this indicated that Yahweh had departed from his people and gone into a self-imposed exile. It means that Yahweh said, I want to live in a 5-star hotel, and this has become a 0-star hotel, so I'm moving out. The return of the ark in 2 Samuel 6 and the choosing of a site for the temple indicate that Yahweh is returning to live in the midst of his people as king. That's what the whole tabernacle shows. The ark is a kind of footstool, and Yahweh is enthroned above the cherubim. That's what it says in the Psalms. The fact that 2 Samuel 6 comes before number 7 shows that only when the kingship of Yahweh is firmly established can the issue of kingship in Israel be discussed. A sanctuary for the Lord comes before the monarchy. Another significant factor is the emergence of the office of prophet in Israel at this time. Samuel is not only the end of the judges, he's the beginning of the prophets. The office of prophet also comes directly from the Israelite covenant. It's discussed in Numbers 12 and Deuteronomy 18. And it arises at this time because it provides a check against the absolute rule of the king and makes sure that Yahweh, that God, is ruling the people through the king of Israel. So when I was studying American politics in my high school in Canada, we were taught the brilliance of the American system is its system of checks and balances. Do you read about that, the system of checks and balances? So, for every David, there must also be a Nathan who can come directly into the king's presence and confront his decisions and actions by the authority of the word of God. You are the man, and what you've done is wrong. So the office of prophet is part of a system of checks and balances, and Americans should be able to understand that. David, 2 Samuel 7, The main passages in the Old Testament dealing with the Davidic covenant are 2 Samuel 7 with the parallel text in 1 Chronicles 17 and Psalm 89. How many of you believe that there's a covenant in 2 Samuel 7? Boy, not very many. The word covenant doesn't appear. So that shows you that you don't have to have the word covenant to have the idea of covenant, right? I don't know how many of you believe that there's a covenant in Genesis 1 and 2, but you don't have to have the word covenant to have the idea there. You see, this proves it. For people who say there's no covenant in Genesis 1 and 2 because the word isn't there, then there's no covenant with David because the word isn't there. Well, actually, it's called a covenant in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. So David knew that God was making a covenant, even if you can't understand the text. And the psalmist in Psalm 89 knew that God was making a covenant because he uses the word over and over again. 1, 2, 3, 4 times, Psalm 132, verse 11, 2 Chronicles 13, 5. Moreover, chesed, the term used of the Davidic covenant in Isaiah 55, verse 3, is used in 2 Samuel 7, verse 15. So, first of all, as you all know with me, you have to begin with the literary structure. Only half of it's up here. This chapter divides into two parts. The first part is verses 1 to 17. The second part is David's prayer to God. So verses 18 to 29 is David's response. And we see in David's response, first of all, his praise and worship in verses 18 to 24. Look at verse 18 with me. And the king, that is David, entered what? And sat before Yahweh. Well, where does Yahweh live? How do you go and sit in front of Yahweh? You go to the temple. So this text is telling us that David went to the temple and he was worshiping God there. We see his wonder in verses 18 to 20, his praise in verses 21 to 24. And then we see David's requests. By the way, this is a good model for prayer. First you bring your praise, then you bring your requests. Don't start with your requests. And what we see is that David asks God to confirm his word. He expresses his trust in God's word, and he asked God to bless his house. So number one and number three are really the same thing, and the expression of his trust is in the middle. It's an ABA pattern. Let's go back to the first part. So we have God, the chapter is divided into two parts. God's promise to David and David's response. In the first part, we see in verses 1 to 17, David's plan. And David's plan is expressed in verses 1 to 3. He proposes to build a house for Yahweh, meaning a place of worship, a temple. And then we see in verses 4 to 17, God's promise. First of all, in verses 4 to 7, God says, "Will you build a house for me?" Meaning, and the obvious answer is no, you're not going to build a house for me. In verses 8 to 16, he says, "Instead, I'm going to build a house for you." We're going to see that there's a play on words here. And as he discusses this, there are promises given to David. First of all, there are three promises to be realized during David's lifetime. And then secondly, there are promises to be realized after David's death. If you see verse 11, you have The literary structure has nothing to do with the chapter divisions, and it has nothing to do with the verse divisions. The chapter divisions were invented in the 12th or 13th century AD, so you can get rid of those. They're not inspired. The verse divisions only go back to the time of Jesus, so they're not inspired either. So you have to look at the way in which the author structures the text. Look at verse 11. I have to get this in my own Bible here. I'm always lost, but here we go. Chapter 7, verse 11. Yeah, let's start in verse 10. He says, I will make a place for my people, for Israel, and I will plant him, and he will dwell in his place, and he will no longer be disturbed, and the violent people will no longer continue to afflict him or humble him, as at the beginning and from the time which I commanded judges over my people Israel. Okay, so that's really the end. And then we have I will give rest to you from all your enemies. Then notice the next statement. Yahweh will tell to you. Do you see that? Yahweh will tell to you. That is a messenger formula. It's a shorter form. If you look back in verse 8, it says, And thus you shall say to my servant, to David, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord is a messenger formula. These are the words that are always used to open the message that the prophet gives. Do you see that? So verse 8 begins with a messenger formula, and there's an abbreviated messenger formula in the middle of verse 12. And so that messenger formula, the second messenger formula, separates the promises to be fulfilled during David's lifetime from the promises that are to be fulfilled after his death. And this is made very clear. It's in the middle of verse 11 that you have the second messenger formula. And then it says in verse 12, when your days are full and you lie down with your fathers. So you know that he's talking about things after he dies, because this is the way you talk about death in the Old Testament. When your days are full and you lie down with your fathers. I will affirm, I will raise up your seed after you, which will come from your loins. I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. So there are three promises to be fulfilled during David's lifetime, three promises to be fulfilled after David's death. The three promises that are to be fulfilled during David's lifetime are: he will give him a great name. He will give him a great name. Secondly, he will give a place for Israel. And thirdly, he will... let me just see, I've got these down here. A great name, a firm place for Israel, and rest for David from his enemies. Okay, so these are listed in verses 11. Then there are three promises to be fulfilled after David's death. Let's go back and look at the outline. These are seed, kingdom, and throne. Okay, do you see that? When your days are full and you lie down with your fathers, I will establish your seed. Do you see that? Look in your Bible. Don't look up there. I will establish your seed. Secondly, I will establish his kingdom. Thirdly, I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Do you see that? So there are three promises. Then we have in verses 14 and 15... the covenant relationship is described as a father-son relationship. Verse 14, I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. When he perverts his way, I will discipline him. with the rod of men and with the strokes of humans. But my chesed will not depart from him as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you." So there's a father-son relationship. The covenant relationship is described as a father-son relationship. And then I want you to notice that in verse 16, the same three promises are repeated. Your house, that is, your family line will be, and your kingdom will be forever. Your throne will be firm forever. So you have the seed, the kingdom, and the throne. So this is what's called in Hebrew an ABA structure. Hebrews are always, we're going to find this out. When you read Hebrew literature, I guarantee you he will repeat himself. And I'm going to talk more about how this works this afternoon. He is going to repeat himself. So you have the three promises in verses 11b to 13. You have the covenant relationship, the heart of the covenant relationship in verses 14 and 15. And then you have the same three promises in verse 16. So it's an ABA structure. The first paragraph matches the last paragraph, and in the middle is the father-son relationship. There is a play on the word house. The house that David wants to build for Yahweh is a sanctuary or temple. The house that Yahweh will build for David is a dynasty or royal family line. Okay? The Queen of England comes from the House of Windsor. This is not the original name. The original name is Guelph, and we have a city in Ontario called Guelph. And the problem with Guelph is it's too German. If you don't know English history, what happened is they ran out of heirs in England, and they had to rip some heirs off out of Germany. And the heirs that they ripped off from Germany were the Georges. The Georges who came from Hanover, so George I to George VI, with some Edwards in between, are all from the House of Hanover and the House of Guelph, and that was not very cool. So she changed her name to Windsor, which sounds very English, okay? Just a little English history here. But so house can mean a family line, particularly the dynasty of a king or queen. And there's a huge play on words here in this chapter. House can mean temple, and house can mean family line. And if you don't get this, you won't get the rest of the Bible. Because this play on words goes from this chapter through every chapter of the Old Testament. It's just a mouse, don't worry. It goes through every chapter of the Old Testament, and it goes right into the New Testament. So that in Acts chapter 15, when James is quoting Amos chapter 9, I'm going to raise up the fallen hut of David, he's talking about the family line and the temple. Both are going to be restored in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the family line and he is the temple. Remember that little story? This is an aside, it's not up there. Remember the story of the paralyzed guy and the four friends that let him down through the roof? Remember that story? Why did the Jewish leaders get so upset with Jesus? Well, the first thing Jesus said is, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." You know why that's a problem? Because you only get your sins forgiven at the temple. And things that always happen at the temple were always happening wherever Jesus was. So the New Testament is saying Jesus is the new temple. So we've talked about the literary structure here. Traditionally, theologians have viewed... what I want you to see is the literary structure actually gives us a picture of how this works. In the middle is the father-son relationship. And we know that there's a possibility for disobedience because it says, when he perverts his way, I will discipline him, right? But, so there's a human responsibility there. Do you see that? The king is a son. What do you require of a son? What is the one thing that you require of a son? Obedience. If you study the Bible, there is only one command for children from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, and that children obey your parents. You will not find any other command for children in the entire Bible. There is no long list for children. It's only one, and it's to obey your parents. So there is a human responsibility, but notice how the promises of God are on either side of that human responsibility. Do you see that? That gives us a visual picture of how this is going to work. God wants an obedient son, but the obedient son is guaranteed by the promises of God. The promises of God are standing on either side of this father-son relationship. So the literary structure gives you a visual picture of how this is going to work. Traditionally, theologians have viewed the Davidic covenant as an unconditional covenant. So if you've read books, they talk about covenants that are conditional and covenants that are unconditional. Have you heard of these kinds of words? It is true that the content of the covenant consists in the mighty promises made by Yahweh. Nevertheless, as verses 14 and 15 show, faithfulness is expected of the king. And these verses foreshadow the possibility of disloyalty on the part of the king, which will require discipline by Yahweh. In effect, verses 14 and 15 are saying that the covenant will be fulfilled not only by a faithful father alone, but also by an obedient son. That's why we have to wait for the person of Jesus Christ, who learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Jesus is the obedient son. And we have to wait a long time for an obedient king. The chiastic literary structure actually portrays in a visual manner the nature of the covenant. Faithfulness and obedience in the father-son relationship is crucial, but it is supported on both sides by the faithfulness and sure promises of Yahweh to David of descendants, kingdom, and throne. This same chiastic literary structure is observed in Psalm 132, a later commentary on the Davidic covenant. The oldest commentaries, listen carefully, the oldest commentaries are inspired. So you should start with them. Psalm 132 is a commentary on this text, and he has the same chiastic structure because he understood 2 Samuel 7. The consideration given by later texts to both divine and human obligations in the covenant will be noted shortly. First, however, the reason for describing the relationship between Yahweh and the Davidic king and father and son must be fully explained. Factors involved in this include the use of the word son in Hebrew, the cultural context of kingship in Canaan and in the ancient Near East, the usage of family language and treaties, and the canonical context of the passage. So let us go through those four things. Number one, the meaning of son. When he says, you will be a son to me, a literal, physical, family relationship is clearly contrary to the context. Nonetheless, the word for son in Hebrew has a much broader field of meaning than the word son in English. In an agrarian, pre-industrial economy or society, trades were normally transmitted within a family setting. Let me tell you something. 150 years ago, there were no guidance counselors. The daughters did what the mother did, and the sons did what the dad did. That was it. So in addition, In addition to being like your dad genetically and like your dad in terms of you may have not only picked up genes from your father, you may have picked up mannerisms and customs, or ways of doing things, but you also pick up your vocation from your father. So the first time that my wife and I had a holiday with my parents, my wife spent the whole time laughing because everything that, when my dad was driving, he was just like me driving, you see. She recognized that I was a chip off the old block. So, the word son can mean possessing the characteristics of. Let me give you an example. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, which is the parable of the vineyard, the Hebrew text says, the beloved has a vineyard on a horn, the son of fatness. That's what the Hebrew actually says. On a horn, a son of fatness. The word horn here doesn't mean a literal horn, but it means a geographical feature that looks like a horn. In other words, a mountain ridge. And the son of fatness means it's characterized by fertility. And that's why a good English translation, like the NIV says, that the beloved had a vineyard on a hillside that was fertile, a fertile hillside. So that's how. So here, the word son simply means possessing the characteristics of the ancient. So that's one of the things that's very important. The son, David, the Davidic king, must show the people the characteristics of his father. Do you see that? Secondly, the ancient Near Eastern and Canaanite cultural context is significant. In Egypt, from at least 1650 BC onward, people perceived the king as the image of God because he was the son of God. The emphasis was not on physical appearance. For example, a male king could be the image of a female goddess. What is stressed is that the behavior of the king reflects the behavior of the god. The king as the image of God reflects the characteristics and essential notions of the god. From Ugarit, we have the story of King Kerit, who is described as the son of El, the son of God. His excellent health must indicate his divine origin. The Old Testament records an Aramean king of Damascus known as Ben-Hadad. Hadad is another name for Baal, so he's the son of his god. Do you see that? The Canaanite and ancient Near Eastern culture shows the notion of the king as son of God was well established. The meaning may have differed in Egypt, Canaan, and Mesopotamia, but the common denominator is the idea that the king represents the character of the god in some way to the people. So this backs up and strengthens our first observation that son means possessing the characteristics of. Also, in the ancient Near East, those bound by suzerain vassal treaties may refer to each other as father and son. This has a significant bearing on 2 Samuel 7. Earlier theologians discussed covenants in terms of unconditional or conditional promises. More recently, covenants have been evaluated according to suzerain vassal models on the one hand, or royal grant models on the other. The former emphasizes the obligations of the vassal king to the suzerain, the latter the obligations of the great king to his noble or vassal. The Davidic covenant has frequently been classified as a royal grant, yet it does not neatly fit either the unconditional, conditional categories or the more recent suzerain vassal versus royal grant models. Because what we see here is that if it's supposed to be a royal grant, why do you have the father-son language, which is so common in the suzerain vassal treaties? So 2 Samuel 7 clearly emphasizes the need for obedience on the part of the son, yet the literary structure shows that this is guaranteed by the promises of the father. Finally, 2 Samuel 7 must also be read according to the arrangement of the books in the Hebrew canon. A canonical reading indicates that the Davidic king is inheriting the role of both Adam as son of God and Israel as son of God, according to the instructions of Deuteronomy 17. This can be briefly summarized as follows. First, to be considered is the fact that humans are created as the divine image, according to Genesis 1. The divine image defines human ontology, our being. This is how we're hardwired. This is not software, this is hardware. We are hardwired to have a covenant relationship with the Creator God on the one hand and with the creation on the other. The former may be captured by the term sonship. The latter, the relationship between humans and the creation, may be reflected in the term servant kingship. And this is backed up by parallel texts outside the Bible. In Genesis 2, we see that the Adamic priest is like a son, is like a priest in a garden sanctuary. He must first learn the ways of God in order to exercise the rule of God as God himself would. So, if you were Adam, what would you do? You would pull out your iPhone and start making a list of all the jobs that you would have to do to bring the earth into subjection, right? Wrong. The first thing that you have to do is worship God. When you spend time in God's presence, you begin to understand who God is, what he's like, how he works, and then you can go out and represent him in the world. So you see the priority of worship. Secondly, Israel inherited this Adamic role. Yahweh refers to the nation as his son in Exodus 4. Remember that text? Go say to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me. Pharaoh was ripping off Yahweh because he was getting Israel's devoted sonship. And Yahweh says, that belongs to me. Israel's my son, not yours. The divine purpose in the covenant is established between God and Israel at Sinai, is explained in Exodus 19, verses 3 to 16. They were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. As a kingdom of priests, they will function to make the ways of God known to the nations and also to bring the nations into a right relationship with God. So that's what priests do. They make the ways of God known and they bring people into God's presence. Since Israel is located geographically on the one and only communications link between the great superpowers of the ancient world, Egypt and Mesopotamia, in this position she will show the nations how to have a right relationship to God, how to treat each other in a truly human way, and how to be faithful stewards of the earth's resources. This is the meaning of Israel's sonship. Third, Deuteronomy 17 shows that the king will be the leader in this role. In Deuteronomy 17, there are six commands. There are three negative commands and three positive commands. The three negative commands are not to multiply wives, not to multiply horses, and not to multiply gold. Why does he give these three commands? All of them have to do with trusting in yourself and not trusting in the Lord. Who does a king marry? Well, he has to marry a princess. And where do you find princesses? Well, you find them in other countries. And so marrying a princess would involve a political alliance with another country and putting your trust in that relationship instead of trusting in the Lord. Do you see that? Horses, the Egyptians, you should go on the internet. There are some incredible videos on the internet where the archaeologists have reconstructed the technology of the Egyptian chariot. It's unbelievable. And if you had a row of chariots coming against a particular object and turning around, they could shoot arrows almost as fast as those guns on our helicopters that do 6,000 rounds per minute. You know, it's not as though the world is going onwards and upwards. We're not as good as our ancestors. So horses means trusting in your military hardware instead of trusting in the Lord. And gold means trusting in your own resources and not trusting in the Lord. So all of those three negative commands have to do with things that are going to take away your trust in the Lord. Then there are three positive commands. The king shall copy the Torah, the king shall have the Torah with him, and the king shall read the Torah. How can you say the same thing three times? Only a Hebrew can do that. So in other words, this guy called the king, his mind will be so full of the Torah that every decision that he makes will come out of God's word. Do you see that? How many get irritated when you see a policeman speeding or breaking the law or going through a stop sign? You see? They're under the law, not above the law. Remember that? And the king is to be a model citizen of what it's like to be under. He's to show the rest of the nation what it's like to be under God's law and the Torah, which is the instruction in the Mosaic covenant. And he does this by copying it out and always having it with him and always reading it. I've copied out parts of the Bible, and that one of the things that did for me is I don't forget them. It's a painful way of getting it into your mind. This is exactly the point of the father-son relationship in 2 Samuel 7. The response of David to this revelation through the prophet Nathan reveals David's own understanding of the covenant. And here we come across the problem in verse 19. Which, by the way, has been corrected. The translation of verse 19 is wrong in most English translations. But the ESV has a correct translation. So in verse 19, he says, "This was just a little thing in your eyes, O Lord Yahweh. You spoke also about the house of your servant with respect to the distant future." And then the last sentence is problematic. The NIV says, "Is this your usual way of dealing with mankind?" So we have two or three problems. Some translations translate it as a question, and some translations translate it as a statement. So what's going on here? Well, there is a question marker in Hebrew, so you can show that something is a question. Sometimes questions in the Hebrew Bible are marked by intonation, just like we do in English. So if I say, I can say, "Paul went downtown," or I could say, "Paul went downtown." So just by intonation, I can turn a statement into a question. Did you see that? Well, the problem is we have the consonants and the vowels, but they didn't record the intonation patterns. So we don't always know whether it's a statement or a question. We just have to guess from the context. And so those people who translate it as a question are guessing it from the context. But I think we should the most natural reading would be to read it as a statement. If you can't make any sense out of it as a statement, then you should say maybe it's a question. Secondly, in the NIV they say, "Is this your usual way of dealing with mankind?" And the word "way" or "manner," you look it up in the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew dictionary, it's the word Torah, which everywhere else in the Hebrew Bible is translated by law, which isn't the best translation. The real meaning of the word is instruction, direction or instruction. God is giving direction or instruction for your life in the context of a covenant relationship, a relationship of love, of trust, of obedience, of loyalty. And so I think we should translate, "This is the Torah, this is the instruction for all mankind." Do you see what's happening here? Let us imagine David meeting up with Ben-Hadad. Okay? Ben-Hadad says, look, my name's Ben-Hadad. That means I'm the son of Baal. And David says, I'm also the son of God. I'm the son of Yahweh. And you know what? Your God is just a local tribal deity, but my God made the whole world, so you better listen to me. In other words, when the king is being a model citizen and sharing God's Torah with the nation of Israel, he's doing so for the whole world at the same time because his God is the God of the whole world. And that's why Psalm 2 says, you Gentile kings better suck it up. Pay attention to this king. Make your peace now before it's too late. Psalm 2 is directly based on this understanding of verse 19 in 2 Samuel 7 that I am giving you. That's the computer. Don't worry, that'll fall away too. Only the word of God will remain. So Psalm 2 is developing in greater detail the explanation that I'm giving you for 2 Samuel 7:19. Because David's God is the God of the whole world, his Torah is not just for Israel, it's for all the nations. Notice the statement in Psalm 89:27. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't understand the meaning of firstborn because they don't read the parallel line. What does it mean to be the firstborn? It means to be the most exalted of the kings of the earth. You see? Better watch out, Ben-Hadad. My God's bigger than yours. Listen to me. All of these texts represent interpretations of verse 19 of 2 Samuel 7 and show that since the God who is represented by the Davidic king is both supreme and universal, the Davidic king has the highest rank among human kings. Later interpretations of 2 Samuel 7, we're going to go through these a little bit quickly. What I want to do is, I went through the rest of the Old Testament, and I looked for every verse that had a reference back to the Davidic covenant. And half of them are focusing on the promises of Yahweh, and half of them are focusing on the obedience or disobedience of the king. So this duality that we see in 2 Samuel 7 is there in the rest of the Old Testament. You see a psalm like Psalm 89, the psalmist is crying out, God, you seem to be unfaithful to your promises. Why don't we see, the Davidic king ruling over Israel and over the rest of the world? The Davidic kingdom is in shambles. And there are other passages that speak more particularly about whether kings have been obedient or not obedient. I want to focus, so here's an example right here. Later writers may focus more on the unconditional aspects, and I give some examples, or on the conditional aspects. Indeed, in Psalm 89, which is so focused on the unconditional aspect, the conditional side does surface. So in verse 30, it says, if his sons abandon my Torah and do not walk in my ordinances, if they profane my statutes and do not keep my commands, I will punish their transgression with a rod and their offense with strokes, but my covenant loyalty I will not cancel from him. I will not prove false in my faithfulness. So even the psalmist, although he wants to focus on the sovereignty of God, has to recognize that God isn't going to do this without an obedient son. Verse 30 relates directly to Deuteronomy 17 and emphasizes that the Davidic king must know and keep Torah in order for this to be the basis of his rule of the nation. What does it say about the coming king in Isaiah 11:3? His delight is in the Torah. See, he's the good king of Deuteronomy 17. I'm just going to skip over some stuff here. So buy the book when it comes out if you want to read this. I'm coming to Isaiah 55, verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. This is the ESV. And this is where almost all English translations are wrong, as far as I'm concerned. So we will have to discuss this for a minute. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know. A nation that you do not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Isaiah 55 is an extremely important text in relation to understanding both the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant. Scholars have debated the interpretation of the phrase Chasdei David, which literally means the chesed's of David, or the mercies of David. There's an adjective in the text, faithful, and that's why we have in the King James Version the sure mercies of David, or the faithful mercies of David. And I went through every example of the word chesed or mercy in the Old Testament. And the most natural interpretation of the phrase is not acts of mercy shown to David, but acts of mercy performed by David. So this creates a problem. This creates a problem. How can acts of loyal love performed by David be the basis of the new covenant? Do you see that? Look at chapter 55, verse 3. If we take this interpretation, it creates a problem. So you can see why everybody went the other way. But I always cling to the meaning of the words and beat my head against a brick wall in prayer till the Lord gives the answer. Verse 55, notice he says, I will cut for you an everlasting covenant, the faithful acts of David. What faithful acts of David could be the basis of the new covenant? Well, if you study the name David in the book of Isaiah, the name David is not a reference to the historical David, who was a great king of Israel, but it's a way of referring to the coming king or Messiah. The figurative language in which the Davidic king and kingdom are portrayed as a majestic tree cut down, and the reference to the shoot and root in 53:2 clearly connect this text to the vision of the future king who is the shoot and root of Jesse in Isaiah 11:1. As Motir notes, the reference to Jesse, why does Isaiah say that there will be a shoot from the stump of Jesse? Why doesn't he say there will be a shoot from the stump of David? Because it's the Davidic tree that's cut down. Did you ever stop and think about that? Why does he say a shoot will come from Jesse? Do you know why? We don't need another David. We need a new David. And we'll see more in particular why this afternoon. Let's just look at Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, so that you can see this with your own eyes. Don't believe anything I say. Read the Bible. It's there in the Bible. Look at Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5. After the sons of Israel repent, or return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king. See that? That cannot be referring to the historical David. It must be a reference to the future David. So you see how David can be used by the prophets not as a reference to the historical David, but as a reference to the coming David. Now, in Isaiah 54 and 55, what acts of the coming king could be the basis of a new covenant in the context? What's the chapter before, 54? What happens in chapter 53? The king dies on behalf of the nation. This is so important. And this is difficult for us as Americans to understand. The Queen of England, she can say, "I am England. I'm England." Because she in herself stands for the whole country. And this is what happens when the king goes out to war. Why does the king go out to war? Because he is Israel. And he fights his people's battles for them. And the problem with Jesus' disciples is they thought the Romans were the enemies. And they didn't realize that sin and hell and Satan were the real enemies. And Jesus met those enemies on the cross and completely clobbered them. And that's why, according to Isaiah 53, the victory of the one is transferred to the many. Some people are debating imputation. Well, you can argue up and down all through every text of the New Testament, but you can't do it without the Old Testament. The king stands for the people, and his action is attributed to his people. That's how, if you're a member of his kingdom, you can benefit from his victory. And your sin can be attributed to him. That's how imputation works. It comes from the concept of monarchy. The king stands for the country. And everything that Paul says in Romans 5 comes out of Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12, where Isaiah talks about the relationship of the one and the many. The one receives the sins of the many, and the many receive the victory of the one. And so it's in the context, you see. These are the acts. These are the faithful acts of David that are the basis of the new covenant. I will cut an everlasting covenant. And what is this covenant? It's the faithful, loyal acts of the new David. And then what happens? Look at what happens in verses 4 and 5. "Behold, I have appointed him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples." Do you see that the Davidic king, because his God is the creator God, gives instruction not just to Israel, but to all the nations? That's why you're sitting here today, because you have obeyed the instructions of this king. "Behold, a nation you do not know you will call, and a nation that does not know you will run to you." That's us, folks. Israel didn't know us. We didn't know them. But we're running to the future Zion, to become part of the future Zion, to become part of the future Israel. Because this king gives instruction not just to ethnic Israel, but to all the nations. Okay, very quickly, I want to summarize the relationship of the Davidic king to the other two covenants. Let's see. The Davidic covenant could be fulfilled in two ways. It could be fulfilled by every male king having a male son forever. It could also be fulfilled by a male king having a son who would live forever. And nobody thought of that until the New Testament came. The relationship of the Davidic covenant to the Mosaic or Israelite covenant. As we have seen, the king of Israel was to be the administrator of the Israelite covenant. He's the one who copies the Torah, reads the Torah, always has the Torah with him. Do you not see that he's the one administering the Mosaic covenant to the people? So he is the administrator of the covenant. He makes God's instructions stick in the lives of the people. He represents God's social justice. He embodies in his person the obedience of the people. Thus, the kingship in Israel would accomplish Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. The king would be a devoted servant and son of God and would also function as priest, instructing the nations in the righteousness of God and inviting them to come under the rule of Yahweh. He does what the nation failed to do. We see the priestly role of David in that he wears an ephod. The description of David in 2 Samuel 6 is identical in the Hebrew text to that of Samuel in 1 Samuel 2:18. We see the priestly role of the Davidic king in Psalm 110. All of this indicates that the king will accomplish in his person that the purpose that God had for the nation as a whole. The nation blew it, but God is still going to succeed because the king is going to do what the nation failed to do. In the fourth servant song, we see that there is a sense in which the king is the nation in himself and yet can also be the deliverer of the nation. Look at this passage. This is great for us as Americans. This is from Genesis chapter 20. Now, Abraham, this is the story of Abraham and Abimelech. Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." So sold her out again. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken." Do you know what God said? "You're as good as dead." Now look at what he says. Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Will you destroy an innocent nation?" Do you see that? God said, "You're dead." He said, "You're going to destroy a whole nation." He is the nation. Do you see that? It's the only way you can understand that text. The relationship of the Davidic covenant to the Abrahamic covenant. First, God will use David to bring rest to his people and give them a place. And this is exactly what happens, both in the historic David and in the new David. "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you." Second, God will use David to bring the blessing to the nations. The blessing of Abraham did not come to the nations through the nation of Israel, because they were as wicked as the rest. That's Romans chapter 2. It came through the king. So the king is the one who fulfills not only the Mosaic covenant, but the Davidic covenant. I will close with this story. This is a true story. In 2003, I was invited to give a lecture in Leuven, Belgium, on some very esoteric matters. Hexapleric materials. And I didn't know anything about Belgium. I'd never been to Belgium. But I had been to Holland, I'd been to the Netherlands, and I had a lot of friends at the University of Leiden. And so I figured I'm going to fly to Amsterdam, I'm going to meet up with my friends, and I'm going to let them take me down to Belgium. Just like I said, Josh Griever, you got to take me to the church or I'm not going to get there today. So a friend drove me, you see. So I don't know if you've ever been to Amsterdam. It's a beautiful airport, and you get off your plane, and the trains are in the basement. You just go downstairs. All the trains are waiting for you. And I found my train for Leiden. It's only a 15 or 20 minute ride, and I was just waiting for the doors to close. And as I was waiting for the door, as the whistle blew, this fat little European Jew, you know, with a capite, bald, and his little two suitcases that come from 1850, came rushing up and barged through the doors as they were closing and collapsed. I made a place for him. He collapsed on the seat opposite me. So after a bit, he caught his breath, and we started to talk, and he says, "What do you do for a living?" And I said, "I'm a professor of Tanakh." That's the way they refer to the Bible. The T stands for Torah, the law. The N stands for the prophets, and the K stands for the writings. That caught his attention. So he said, "Well, who are your favorite rabbis?" Yeah, so I could see we were into this old rubbish, because most Jews, they don't know anything about the Bible, and they're only interested in the rabbis. And you know who the rabbis are? They're the people who rejected Jesus and created a whole different system based on rejecting Jesus. That's what the Mishnah and the Talmud and all that stuff is. So I said, what's your favorite verse? And I kind of, you know, have you ever been in an evangelistic situation and you blow it? So I said, "I don't know, I like the whole Bible." I said, "What's your favorite verse?" So he told me. I said, "Oh, that's Psalm 127, verse 4. He said, "No, it's not." So I said, "I'll show it." I pulled this out. This is my Bible. I had it in my knapsack. I pulled it out and I showed him that I was right. Then I said, "Here's my favorite verse. Kolanu katson ta'inu ish ledarko paninu. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." So I got my evangelism back on track. And he said, "I'd like to look at that." So I gave him my Hebrew Bible. And he sat there reading it there for about 5 minutes. And you know what he said? I quote. He said, "Of whom is the prophet speaking?" So I said, "Well, there are a number of different views." I said, first of all, there are several places where Isaiah talks about the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. And I said, first of all, the servant is Israel. So you go to Isaiah 49, the first verse in chapter 49 says, Isaiah, it should be here. I don't know why I'm not seeing it. Well, maybe it's verse 3. "He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my glory.'" So the servant is Israel, isn't it? The Jews are right. The servant is Israel. But then they said, have a look down at verse 5, where he says, "Now Yahweh said, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to himself." I said, how can the servant be Israel and the Savior of Israel? Well, my train was coming into my stop, so I had to wrap this up. And I said, the only way this is possible is if he's the king. Because if the servant is the king, he can be Israel and he can save the nation at the same time. He can fight her battles and save her. And I said, that's why we believe that the servant of Yahweh is Yeshua HaMashiach. And I got off the train. So Thank you very much.